Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, this morning, we're going to be all over the place. Normally, I would say, okay, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Actually, right now, we're in the study of the origin of life, so we're still all over the place. But anyway. But before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is once again this morning to gather as you have commanded us to, and to not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching. And we just are so grateful for the opportunities that you provide us to take in your word, to be illuminated by God the Holy Spirit as he makes these things real to us that we're studying, whether it's in our regular studies or this special study this morning on the incarnation. We are so grateful for the gift of your Son, that you are willing to send him to be the solution to our need of being separated enemies, as we saw in Romans chapter 5. And it's only through his work on the cross, the sacrifice where he was judged in our place, and our faith in it, that provides us the solution to our sin problem, the guilt, the penalty of sin that we, as we're seeing, are born with. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us this time this morning to study the things related to the incarnation. And may that be a blessing and a benefit to each of us as we think about the things that you have preserved for us in your word. Now, Father, we have many things to be thankful for, but we also want to bring before you some of our petitions related to those of our family that have special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him. May we not get slack in our focus on praying for those that have needs. We'd also remember Jackie and her situation with the back pain that she endures every day. We pray for Charlotte, Dee, Trina, that also have some health issues. We'd also remember this morning Brad's family as they adjusting to the loss of his grandfather. We just pray that you'd provide for them, challenge them in the area of the need of salvation, if that's the case for them. And we just would remember them and lift them up before you this morning. We also remember those that are out there faithfully serving around the world today, providing us the freedom, the liberty that we have and enjoy in this nation. And we just pray that you'd provide for them today, especially those that are in harm's way. We'd also remember our president and just pray that you'd provide for him the insight he needs to make the right decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom here to continue to pursue the truths of your word. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship around your word. May we be focused on Jesus Christ and him alone this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, I ran across this cute little story, and I thought, well, okay, it's out there somewhere, and then just the other day, I heard it on the radio, so it's out there in places, so you've probably heard it too, but it is kind of cute, and it deals with what we're dealing with and the misconceptions related to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A little girl come home from Sunday school triumphantly waving a paper that she had. And of course, you know, as the kids often have different things that they put together. And the mother took the paper and studied it very carefully and concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas picture. She says, "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" The mother asked. Well, she says, little girl spoke up and says, "Well, you know, that's the flight into Egypt." She was a little disappointed that the picture's meaning was not immediately obvious to her mother. "Oh," the mother said cautiously, "well, who is this mean-looking man up front?" "That's Pontius the Pilate," the girl said, now visibly impatient. "I see. And here you have Mary and Joseph and the baby," the mother volunteered. Studying the picture silently for a moment, she summoned the courage to ask, "But who is this fat man sitting back here behind Mary?" Well, the little girl sighed, "Mom, can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." And we laugh, but the sad truth is that that little girl's mixed up perspective of Christmas is not really that much more muddled than the notions the average person has today that they carry around with them as they come to Christmas. Christmas has become such an elaborate fabrication, and our celebrations really reflect that for the most part. The cast of characters trotted out at Christmas is no less bizarre than the ensemble the little girl put on her airplane. For most, Christmas is the product of an odd mixture of pagan ideas, superstition, fanciful legends, and plain ignorance. The real message of Christmas is all but lost in the hustle and the chaos of the season. For the believer in Christ, the focus is and should always be on Jesus Christ and His incarnation. The world is happy to let Jesus Christ be a baby in a manger, but is not willing to let Him be who He really is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior. Yet that is the central truth of the Christmas story. The child of Christmas is God. A child is born, a son is given, as the prophet Isaiah made very clear in Isaiah 9:6. Lots of people who would otherwise gladly embrace Jesus as a great teacher, a great leader, but don't want to recognize Him to be who He really is, God. They might welcome Him as the Son of David, but not as the Son of God. They don't mind celebrating the birth of a baby, but they don't want to hear about Him as the Lord of Lords. They sing of His nativity, but brazenly reject His authority. They adore Him as an infant, but will not pay homage to Him as the God-man. They can tolerate the trappings of Christmas, a manger, shepherds, the wise men, and Joseph and Mary, but they cannot bear the advent of God in human flesh. Not at all. Consequently, the world ignores the core of Christmas truth, and instead of honoring Jesus at Christmas, they are actually mocking Him. The enemy, the great deceiver Satan, must love the world's Christmas celebration. He must revel in the blatant sin and blasphemy and rejection of Christ, all by people who suppose they are celebrating His birth. Satan must glory in the way people inoculate themselves against the truth of Christ by commemorating His birth with lip service while ignoring the point of it all, that Jesus is Almighty God who came to seek and to save the lost. Christmas is not just about the Savior's infancy. It is about His deity. The humble birth of Jesus Christ was never intended to be a facade to conceal the reality that God was coming into the world, that the Word became flesh. But the modern world's version of Christmas does just that. And consequently, for the greater part of humanity, Christmas has no legitimate meaning at all. I don't know that any of us can ever fathom all that it really means for God to be born in a manger. How does one explain the Almighty stooping to become a tiny infant? It was, of course, the greatest condescension the world has ever known or will ever know. Our minds cannot begin to fully understand all that was involved in God becoming man. We will never comprehend why He who was infinitely rich, would become poor, take on human nature, and enter into a world he knew would reject him and kill him. Nor can anyone explain how God could become a baby, yet he did, without forsaking his divine nature or diminishing his deity in any sense. He was born into our world as a tiny infant. Have you ever wondered if he cried? Or if he needed the normal care and feeding one would give any other baby? Of course he did. He was fully human, with all the needs and emotions that are common to all of us. Yet he was also fully God. All wise, all powerful, holding the world together. Can we really comprehend that? Can we logically think that through? Difficult. But the Bible clearly teaches that it is so. There is a sense in which Jesus voluntarily suspended the full and independent application of his divine attributes. And we saw that as we studied that particular aspect in 1 Peter chapter 2 here a while back. He didn't give up being God, but he willingly gave up the independent use of his attributes, the privileges and powers that were his as God. And of course, the main passage dealing with that is in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He chose to subordinate his will totally to the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done, he said. Through all that, he remained fully God. For nearly 2,000 years, the debate has been raging on about who Jesus really is. Now, this is the time of year, Christmas and Easter. You can count on it. The big main news magazines, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, and will usually have some kind of a story about who the real Jesus is or whatever, some aspect at this time and at Easter. And if you've ever taken the time to read some of that garbage, it's a waste of time. But anyway, you see what the world thinks. And it's totally not biblically based. Oh, they'll have some good quotes from some quote-unquote theologians. Yeah, from Harvard or Yale or someplace. Although those schools started off as just their main focus, training men for the pastorate. But they're sure not that anymore. Cults and skeptics have offered various explanations. Some say he is one of many gods, a created being, a high-ranking angel, a good teacher, a prophet, and you can go on and on. The list is long. The common thread of all such theories is that they all make Jesus less than God. And that's something that runs through their accounts. But let the Bible speak for itself. John's Gospel begins with a clear statement that Jesus is God. John chapter 1, first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, you first glance at that, of course we know who the Word is talking about there, but confirmation of that is made very clear, and you keep on reading, which we will do in the second hour. We will start our program with this passage here. See, you didn't know. We were really going to be all part of a Christmas cantata this morning. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Speaking of Jesus Christ, passage really removes all doubt there. The biblical evidence is overwhelming that this child in the manger was the incarnation of the Word that is God. The Greek here is really kind of interesting because it's in a beginning which really wasn't a beginning. It's talking about eternity past. Always was. And it really makes that point very clear there with the imperfect tenses. But anyway, I'll confuse you this morning, but it's really quite strong. In his life, through his works, his words, he clearly demonstrated that he was and is the unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. There's never been another person like Jesus Christ. All the New Testament underscores that, repeatedly stressing Jesus' deity. Let's look at one passage written by the Apostle Paul, which captures the essence of Jesus' divine nature. Truths that if we get a handle on them will make Christmas truly wonderful and meaningful to each of us. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 through 20. And he, of course the antecedent there goes all the way back up to verse 13, the Son, the beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Unfortunately, it's not talking about anything that's born, but we'll see that in a minute here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Literally, it's cohere. Perfect tense, too. Something that describes an action that happens at a point of time and its lasting results. You can put an eternity on the other side of things. They all cohere until what we saw Wednesday night. Time for the new heavens and the new earth. And then everything's going up in smoke. He also is head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The pleroma, the fullness. Paul was writing to believers at Colossae. The city was under the influence of some false teaching that later in the next century would develop into what became known as Gnosticism. But in the first century, really hadn't taken hold yet. It's in the second century and beyond, in the second, third century, that really became full-blown, this Gnosticism. This was the product of an elitist, heavily intellectual cult who fancied themselves as the ones who had access to the truth. The truth, they believed, was so complex that common people couldn't know it. They taught, among other things, philosophical dualism, that matter is evil, spirit is good. Matter is evil, spirit is good. They believed that because God is spirit, he is good. But he could never touch matter directly, which is evil. Matter is evil. Okay. Therefore, they also concluded that God couldn't be the creator of the physical universe because if God made matter, he would be responsible for evil. See their logic here. They also taught that God could never become a man because as a man, he would have to dwell in a body made of evil matter. So they postulated a different theory of creation. They taught that in the beginning God begat only spiritual beings. And they called these spiritual beings emanations. I think they stayed up late night contemplating their navel to come up with that one. But anyway, these beings begot others. Demiurges and eons, as they called them. And so on. It's an infinite cycle of lesser beings, until finally, somewhere along the line, the successive emanations evolved from spirit to matter, and therefore from good to evil, God to man, in their view. These pre-Gnostics taught that Jesus was one of the very early spiritual emanations of God. They believed his body couldn't be real. That would mix good and evil. They believed his body was, you know, that spiritual and not material totally. So they explained away the incarnation by saying that Jesus was a good angel whose body was only an illusion. Okay? This teaching and others like it were pervasive in the early church. The early church had a lot of things to fight. And they didn't have, for the most part in that first century, all the completed canon yet. And so it made it a little bit tough for some of them until they got the whole canon inscripturated towards the end of the first century. A number of the New Testament epistles specifically refute the developing Gnostic ideas, Colossians being one, 1 John being another. This incipient Gnosticism is what the Apostle Paul was countering in his epistle to the Colossians. When he writes, for example, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is refuting that Gnostic teaching. And I really should put it Gnostic heresy. But it's no less damaging than some of the heresy floating around out there in Christendom today. You know, the power-driven church and life stuff and that kind of stuff. It's just as much heresy and causing as much grief. But then it's taken hold because Christians don't have enough frame of reference of truth to be able to discern what's right and wrong. As Paul was laying these things out, he specifically affirms that Jesus is God in the flesh, the creator of everything. Ironically, some of the cults that deny Jesus' deity try to use this passage in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 as support for their view. They suggest, for example, that the phrase "the image of the invisible God" in verse 15 hints that Jesus was merely a created being who bore the image of God. But Genesis 1:27 says that is true of all humanity. We were created in God's likeness. We bear his mark. We only resemble him. Jesus, on the other hand, is God's exact image. See, what they didn't do is look at the words used here for image. Image here is a word icon. And you hear that word thrown around even in English, but it refers to, in Greek, to a perfect replica, a precise copy, a duplicate. Everything even more so than the original. A photograph sometimes doesn't really portray the reality. It can be doctored and piddled with, especially now with Photoshop and some other things. You don't know if you're looking at anything that's real or not, especially if it's out of the news with AP under the heading of it. But anyway. But he is the exact image of God. Same in essence, same in character, completely. As he himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14:9. The first verses of Hebrews chapter 1 parallels Colossians passage here that we've read in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1 at a number of key points. Both passages explicitly teach that Jesus is God. Regarding the statement that Christ is the image of God, for example, Hebrews 1:3 makes an identical affirmation. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of His nature, His essence, His character. Christ is to God as the warm brilliance of light is to the sun. He brings God from a cosmic location, the third heaven, right to our very hearts and minds, in the very center of men and women's lives. He reveals clearly God's essence. Just as the sun was never without its brightness, so it is with Christ and God. They cannot be divided, and neither has ever existed without the other. They are one. John 10:30 says, I and the Father are one. And one there in the text is neuter, which tells us is referring to a unity. One in essence, one in character, one in the attributes is what is emphasized. Scripture repeatedly says God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time, John says. And God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live, in Exodus 33:20. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form, John 5:37. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:17 also called God invisible when he says, he is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. But through Christ, the invisible God has been made visible. God's full likeness is there in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:19 takes it a step further. It was the Father's good pleasure, in other words, His will, for all the fullness to dwell in Him, the fullness. All that He is, His essence and character. He is not just an outline of God. He is fully, fully God. Colossians 2:9 is even more explicit when it says, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Nothing is lacking. No attribute is absent. He is God in the fullest possible sense. The perfect image. The perfect image. This aspect about the firstborn of God that Paul mentions there in Colossians 1:15. Paul says there, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Those who reject the deity of Christ have made much of that phrase, assuming it means Jesus was a created being, a la your JW friends. But the word translated firstborn, they do a little homework, is prototokos. It describes Jesus' rank, position, not his origin. The firstborn in the Hebrew family was the heir, the ranking one, the one who had the rights of inheritance or the rights to primogeniture, the fancy word for it. In a royal family, prototokos had also the right to rule. What this verse is saying is that Christ is the one who inherits all creation and the right to rule over it. It doesn't mean that he was born first in order, for he wasn't. In Psalm 89:27, God says of David, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he spells it out. So that you can understand it, that firstborn, the highest in ranking. There the meaning of firstborn is given in very plain language. The highest of the kings of the earth. That's what prototokos means with regard to Christ. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. Which we just saw here just a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 19. Hebrews 1, again, has a parallel statement. In verse 2, it says that God has appointed His Son heir of all things. He is the primary one, the Son who has the right to the inheritance. He is the ranking person, the Lord of all, the heir of the whole of creation. the claim that firstborn means Christ is created being, a created being, completely ignores the context of Colossians 1:15. Remember, as we've noted already, verses 16 and 17 explicitly identifies him as the creator of everything. When it says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is not a part of creation, as the New Agers would try to get you to believe. There's a lot of panentheism out there being taught these days, even in churches. And when you start hearing people talk about spiritual formation stuff, run, don't walk, get away from there. They're getting off into heresy. Contemplative prayer and stuff that's just heretical. John 1, 2, and 3 says he was in the beginning with God. In the beginning that really was in the beginning, all the way back in eternity past. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That could not be true if he were himself a created being only. Once again, we can go to Hebrews 1 for confirmation of this truth. Verse 2 identifies Christ as the one through whom the world was made. Christ then is not only the heir of creation, he was also in the beginning the divine agent of creation, the person of the Trinity through whom the world was made and for whom it was fashioned. Have you ever thought what that means? The expanse of creation is staggering. Have you ever reflected on the size of the universe alone? If it doesn't give you a glimpse of the awesomeness of God, you haven't really considered it fully. A ray of light travels at 186,000 miles per second, or 300,000 meters per second if you're into that kind of stuff. So a beam of light from here will reach the moon in a second and a half. Imagine if you could travel that fast. You could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. Jupiter in 35 minutes. If you decided to go on, you could reach Saturn in about an hour. That is, if you can travel to 186,000 miles per second. Traveling to the edge, well, it'd take going to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri. Take you 4 years, 4 months. Traveling to the edge of the galaxy, the Milky Way, would take you 100,000 years. Imagine, 100,000 years. Is that huge or what? If you could count the stars as you travel, you would find about 100 billion in the Milky Way alone. If you wanted to explore other galaxies, you would have literally billions to choose from. The size of the universe is mind-boggling. It's incomprehensible. It's hard to get your mind around it, if you say. Who made all that? Well, some scientists say there was this just Big Bang at this point back here. And then at a point there was this primordial soup. Bottom line is they can't explain it. Even their best minds haven't been able to come up with anything. And there are some guys out there with some brilliant minds trying to. God created it. Who? The babe in the manger in Bethlehem. He made everything. Furthermore, in him, all these things, all the molecules, all the atoms, everything and everything that you have and have ever seen are held together by him. Colossians 1:17 says, in him all things cohere or are held together. Hebrews 1 again confirms Colossians 1. It says that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, without him, the whole world would fall apart. Don't buy the argument of deism either, which says that God made everything, wound it up, left it to its own devices. Far from deserting his creation, he stepped into it as a little infant with only a manger for his cradle. Who was this child? God. We should see that clearly now, but why would God become a man and be born in such a lowly manner and let men treat him the way that they did? Why would Jesus, though he is before all things, Colossians 1:17, and though he takes first place in everything, verse 18, why would he come to earth as a baby, suffer the abuse that he suffered, and die such a painful death? And the real pain there was not the physical aspect of it. We often think of it from that standpoint, but that's not the real pain of that. When Psalm 22 prophesies that point, when it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's when God the Father turned his back on him and that fellowship was broken for that period of time while he was being judged for your sins. That was the most painful time. However long in that 3 hours of darkness that took, that's when it was the most painful time, not the physical death aspect of it. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly it was the Father's good pleasure, his will, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He did it to make peace between God and humanity, to make it possible for all of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God to have a standing before a holy and righteous God, an eternal relationship with him. Remember when we were earlier in Romans chapter 3, when he's making the point of what is an unbeliever in Romans chapter 3. You always have to look and say, who is he addressing here in a context? Because I've heard people try to make this and say, oh, this is refers to believers too, but it doesn't. There's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God hates sin and must respond with his wrath. He is a righteous judge who is angry and with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. Remember Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They actively suppress the truth in unrighteousness, going in their own direction. I've got my own agenda. But as we saw the last couple Wednesday nights, as they stand before him in that great white throne judgment, they've got no excuse. They're there because they made the wrong choices in life. And it's going to be proved that their works that they and thought that they could impress God with and didn't cut it. Or in the caricature, it'll get me past Peter at the gate, but it isn't going to. The human race reacts with more hatred, rebellion, or indifference towards God. There is no fear, no respect, no reverence of God before their eyes. Romans 3:18. The only possible response of a holy God to our sin is more than we can bear. For the wages of sin is death. Death. Total separation from God. Only Jesus, because he's alone, is both God and man, could ever break down the barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and sinful mankind. He lived as a man, but without sin, suffered every, working through every temptation common to man, so he could be our sympathetic high priest. Remember the writer to Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never chose those things, to get involved with them. In other words, he chose not to sin. Chose to keep walking by the Spirit, as we have the opportunity every day to walk by the Spirit. He set the example, as we saw in 1 Peter 2, in his humanity. He had to learn obedience. We need to learn obedience. And though he was without sin, he died as a sacrifice, a spotless Lamb of God, an offering, bearing our sin. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Thus, having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9. In other words, he takes the hand of a believing sinner and the outstretched hand of a holy, loving God and joins the two together. He forgives our sins, reconciles us to God. He is able to do this because of his work on the cross. This is the very reason he sent Christ into the world. God is justifiably angry with humanity's sin. Yet he loves us enough that he gave his only Son to live on the earth, his uniquely born Son, to die on the cross and to bear our sins in his own body, suffering the full weight of God's wrath, which should have been ours. He paid our penalty and provides the basis of peace between us and God. It could not have been done any other way. And so as we think of Christmas and the great gifts, the gift of God, from God, is the greatest. And so Christmas is, first of all, a celebration of God's love towards us. The babe in a manger is more than just a tender child. He is the very image of God. The image of God. And the prototokos. First in rank. First in position. With a right to reign. He took on a body of human flesh so that he might bear in that body the sins of the world. By doing so, he made possible the gift of God. Eternal life. All by simple faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Faith always has, there's no blind faith. It's faith always has to have an object. In salvation, it's Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That's the sum of the Christmas message. Don't get lost in the scope of it all. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ is nothing if it is not personal. God loves you, each of you. He knows you better than you know yourself, yet he still loves you. He entered this world, took on human flesh, died on a cross to bear your sin, to pay the penalty for your sin, to remove your guilt. He did it so that you might be able to enter into his presence. The rest is up to you. He's made the provision. You must respond. The only legitimate response is faith. Faith. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, he who believes the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that great verse of salvation by grace from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, not any works. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." I need to make sure that they understand. It's not from works, in order that no one should boast. He who created everything will make you a new creature, conformed to his image. He's going to make available to you as a believer in Jesus Christ the opportunity to grow and mature through the consistent intake of systematic theology, systematically taught truth. Sermonettes for Christianettes don't cut it. The emotional claptrap from most pulpits today don't cut it. They don't provide what the believer needs to grow and mature so that they have a frame of reference of truth that the Holy Spirit can use to bring into the forefront of their thinking and give them the discernment that they need to deal with the issues of life. He who created everything will make you a new creature, a new creation, conform to His image. And that's the objective. We'll see it again here coming up in Romans 8. And conform to His image, the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Your life will never be the same. And this Christmas will truly be a time to celebrate, for you will have the greatest gift you can ever receive. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the payment that He made on a cross for you, the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And you should remember that. We studied that not that long back in Romans 3:24. And really the word for Paul's term for salvation is to be justified. Never once uses the word sozo to be saved for salvation, for phase one salvation when we come to faith in Christ. It's justified. I think it's interesting, but anyway. You will have eternal life, an eternal relationship with the unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift, Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 9:15. What greater gift could you receive than that? The key is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Father, we're indeed thankful for this opportunity to study these things about the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation this morning. The babe in the manger was indeed God in the flesh. And we just thank You that You have provided us this opportunity this morning to be challenged once again in this area of truth. May we stay focused on Jesus Christ this morning and throughout the coming days, recognizing that it is so important as a believer in Jesus Christ to be focused on Him, to be occupied with Christ. And we can only do that by having a frame of reference of truth, Your Word operating within us under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who illuminates Your Word coming and then the application of it in our life. And we just thank You for the provision that we've had today and also for what's coming in the next hour and for the opportunity to once again pause and reflect not only on the incarnation but on why He came so that He can go to the cross. And as we reflect on the Lord's table, as we culminate in that hour, may it be meaningful to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.